Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and I'll explain the context here after verse 2. Paul writes, "You then, my child, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, before we get to the focus of our text this morning, I should remind you of the context with which Paul is writing. Paul is in prison, and he knows that death is right around the corner. He knows that martyrdom is his imminent end. He's written the first epistle to Timothy, which is why this is called the second epistle. And the first one has some general instructions for overseeing a church. Timothy was a pastor, bishop in the church at Ephesus. But the second letter is much more impassioned. Because he knows he's going to die, these chapters that we have before us in this epistle are parting instructions from a dying man to a man that he loves, and a church that he loves, and a gospel that he is willing to die for. And in the midst of this dying man's instructions, he sees to it that the church that he has raised up is going to continue to thrive under the leadership of qualified elders. Well, chapter 2 is going to give some specific instructions for elders, for pastors, for overseers over churches. And I would say that the main intention of Paul here is to give instruction for those elders. I'm speaking to a room where there are people that, number one, will never be elders. Some people don't ever want to be elders, and just a few elders here. And so you might be thinking, why would you preach a sermon to us about how pastors are to pastor their church? Well, that would be to your benefit, and it would be to the same benefit that at the men's breakfast we would have a lesson on godly wives. Why? Well, because it shows husbands how to lead their wives. And in the same way, if the women met together and had a lesson on godly husbands, well, it would teach the women how to be godly wives and what to look for in husbands. Well, I'm going to take these verses not out of context, but to extend them to all Christians. What Paul is writing here is not limited to overseers of the church at Ephesus. Rather, these are general instructions and qualifications or qualities that we should seek to have as Christians in all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. So let's continue to read in verse 3. "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." If you think about the workforce and the relationship that all of humanity has with regard to labor or the job market, a person may fall in one of two categories: unemployed or employed. And within those two categories, there are other groups that you could fall into. If you're unemployed, it might be that you've never been employed at all. Or you could be someone that was previously working and are now no longer working for one reason or another. On the employed side, you might be a worker who might be relatively new to the workforce. Maybe you've worked for some time, but in general, you're not very effective. You could improve and your productivity for the company. And then there are a few who are diligent, hard-working workers that are employed. Let's think about those four groups for a second. For those who have never been employed, their reason might be, I hate work. I don't like the jobs that are available. I don't like the idea of submitting myself to someone that's going to be in charge of me. Well, maybe that person says, I'm too young to work. Or they say, I've never worked at all, and now I'm too old to work. They don't want to. Maybe there are circumstances where a person cannot work. There is something holding them back that does not permit them to be a worker in the workforce at all. In the second group, this might be someone that has worked in the past. Maybe they, as a kid, started working with their family's company. They went to work with their mom or dad. They were always running around at the workplace. And over time, they thought, yeah, this whole work thing just isn't for me. I've heard a lot about these rewards. I've heard a lot about the boss. I don't really have a good relationship with him. The reward doesn't seem worth it, the compensation. I'm too young, and there's so much of the world to see. There's so many fun things I can do. Or maybe an old person. They've worked for so many years, and they get to a point where they say, I've paid my dues. I've worked hard. I've built up a good resume. It's time to retire. And so that group, they pack their bags. They pack up that box that you see in movies where they leave with the plant and the picture frames. And they take the ride up the next day. No call, no show. Don't say goodbye to the boss or coworkers. Unemployed. On the other side of the aisle, let's look at the employed people. In the first group, I described people that they are workers. They've got the uniform. They're on the employee role. They do have a compensation that is secured for them when the paychecks go out. But they don't work as diligently as they ought to. Maybe they just don't know what's been asked of them. Maybe they're not super committed to being there when the doors are open. They're not there at the meetings. They've skimmed through the employee handbook. Maybe some of you see where I'm going with this now. They've skimmed through the employee handbook. They know about the boss. They know about the coworkers. They're cordial with them. But they're not as productive as they could be. That's a character flaw. And then the final group, these are those who are employed. They're there at every meeting. They know the boss well. They love their coworkers. They pick up the slack when other workers aren't working. They recognize that if they're not there to work hard, then they don't even deserve to eat. They don't deserve a paycheck. They never retire. They don't go on extravagant vacations and miss work. Instead, they plow diligently. And this is the case with Christians in the kingdom of God. You have some who have never been in the kingdom of God at all. And maybe it's because they say, I'm too young. I've got too much life to live. I don't want to submit to this boss. I don't want to show up to work. I don't want to be in that church. Some say, well, I'm too old. I've missed all that time in church anyway. And I've got a shaky past. I could never submit an application and the boss would say, yeah, that person is who I want in my company. They say, I've done so many sinful things. There's no way God could look at me and say, I want that worker. Maybe they can't work. There's something about them that doesn't allow them to show up to the boss, to clock in and do the work that a Christian ought to do. And I tell you, that inability is sin. It's a condition of the heart by which someone says, I have no desire, I have no affection for the things of Christ Jesus. And then there's another group. This is the group that's very discouraging to think about. It's the group that used to work. They were in the church. They went through the baptism. They say, I went to the church camp, there were very fun slides and zip lines, and the songs made me cry, and the breakout sessions. I got really emotional, and I said, I want to be baptized. I raised my hand when they told us to close our eyes. But I looked around and I saw so many other hands, so I raised mine too. And then when I got home that Sunday, I got baptized, went into the water, came out, and I was on fire for the church. I read my Bible. I had my time with God daily. I loved Christians. But over time, the work got hard. This isn't the work for me. The world has so much to offer that the church can't give me. And to rationalize what I'm thinking, my coworkers, they're hypocrites. Some of the people I went to church with, they were sinners. And so, well, I'm going to leave too. And even some, you know, retirement is a good thing in worldly work. But you ought not retire from the Christian duty. And when you grow old and you've put in plenty of work, that's all the more reason to continue and pass the torch unto the next generation, exemplifying to them, as Paul talked about with the Thessalonians, you keep working if you want to eat. And now on the other side, there are Christians who are Christians indeed, but they're not effective workers. It could be for a number of reasons, and some of those will be addressed this morning, but I would say that your heart needs to be stirred up unto good works. The first place you ought to go is to the Word of God, which makes the man complete, equipped for every good work. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I would say that the case is this. You're not as effective as you ought to be because you don't meet the qualifications. You don't have the marks of a Christian worker that we'll talk about today in 2 Timothy. And the final group is the group that you will see their traits exemplified here in 2 Timothy. They are the good soldier. They are the competitive athlete that is crowned at the end. And they are the farmer who works hard. So let's begin by looking in verse 3 at the soldier. For our outline this morning, we'll be looking at the three occupations of a Christian: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And the way that I would encourage you to digest this text is to look at the qualifications of a good soldier. What are the marks of a competitive athlete that is victorious? And what does a hardworking farmer look like? And use that as something like a measuring stick or a mirror to examine your own life. Which of these are you most like? Which of these are you not like? And where can you grow? I will say at the end, as a conclusion, that I would encourage Christians to become better workers. But if you are unemployed by God, it's not that you're unemployed entirely. You are employed, and you're employed by the world and the one who is the prince over it. And I would encourage you, I'll say this again, to leave your post on the losing army, to leave the team behind that's going to lose, and to stop growing bad trees. Come work for the good farmer, the one who gives the sun, the rain, and the fruit. Let's look at the soldier. Verses 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The first word there tells us the first quality of a soldier, and that is that he is selfless. He's a man that shares. He sees his fellow soldiers. If you listen to stories from veterans, they rarely start their accounts with the word I. Usually starts with we. We went here. We fought there. We carried this. We rationed this. They're selfless with those who are around them that have to share in an experience. But moreover, the word share means that you are able to give something that you have to those who do not have it. And so a soldier shares his life with those whose life is on the line. A soldier shares his freedom with those whose freedom is at stake. A soldier shares. And in the same way, I would encourage you to think, if you're going to be a productive worker in the kingdom of God, you first have to be selfless. Share. Now, if you have to share something, you must gain something. And if you have been given the truth of the gospel and life in Jesus Christ, that is something that you ought to share. That's a joy that you ought to share, a love that you ought to share. But Paul is specific here with what he wants Christians to share in. Suffering. That's the next thing that a soldier does. A soldier suffers. Well, it's clear how a soldier suffers. His life is on the line. When the sun is scorching, when the rain is falling, when the night is dark, when it's cold, when he's bleeding, when he's dying, he has to suffer because he has victory in mind. He has those for whom he is sharing, with whom he is sharing in mind as he suffers. For the Christian, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Why can we take heart knowing that we are suffering? Because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Christians, you're going to suffer. And I'm going to say this to non-Christians too. You're going to suffer. But those who suffer in Christ Jesus have overcome the world with Christ. Those who share in the suffering of Jesus Christ, forget about your suffering for a moment and think about the suffering that he endured on the cross, which ensured your salvation. If you share in that suffering, you also share in life and you share in victory. So Christians, suffer like a good soldier. And the adjective that is used here in verse 3 for the soldier is good. And this is a pretty easy one to understand. If you're going to be a good soldier, you're prepared. You know the enemy. You are well trained. You are productive when you go to war. You don't sneak behind the front line so as to stay out of the line of battle. You're a good soldier. You are reliable. You can be counted on by your fellow soldiers and the one who has commanded you to fight. In the same way, this is going to be a point that's more overarching and foundational for the remainder of our sermon. Are you a good soldier of Christ Jesus? One who is reliable for your church. One who is reliable in the kingdom. One who we know, they are in this world, they are battling sin. They are at war with the evil one. The productive. This is a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now the King James says the soldier is actually a man that warreth. Or a man that wars. A man that makes war. Well, if you're going to be a man that makes war, you've got to be armed. You have to have weapons. You have to have the armor on. You have to know the enemy. And you have to know the plan. A good soldier, a man that wars, is going to wear a helmet to protect his head. A breastplate to protect his heart. He's going to have foundational armor that protects his core and holds it all together. He's going to have good shoes so that he can be agile and evasive. And he's ultimately going to have a sword or a gun that's meant to protect and meant to kill. He's also to know his enemy well. What are their weaknesses? What are their schemes? He knows the plan. He knows his commander. This is what we're going to do when we go to war. And when they go to war, he fights. And to understand this in the Christian concept, I'd invite you to turn, or Christian context, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is how the Christian ought to be armed and ready for war against, well, you'll see against who. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Well, this is the armor of God. And while I would love to explain each of those pieces of armor, just know, you are to be protected from the attacks of the evil one. And you have to be armed, ready to fight. You're protected by the gospel. You're protected by the commander that has ensured victory. But you fight with the Word of God. Know the truth, live the truth, and fight with the truth. You can return to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've seen that a soldier shares, he suffers, he's a good soldier, he's a man that wars. But probably most importantly in this description of a good soldier is that he's a soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, if I went into war, I would want a good commander that I was fighting under. I would want Dallas to be on the front lines. I'd like to follow him into battle. But if I had to pick anyone from all time, it would probably be William Wallace from Braveheart with the blue painted face, if you haven't seen it. Braveheart goes in front of the men of Scotland. They see him as a man who is, well, they assumed he was 7 feet tall and could defeat the army by himself. But he's a man who knows how to use a sword. He's a man that has killed hundreds of men. He saved many people. He knows how to defend himself against armies. He's pretty cool. But he goes in front of these scared soldiers. And he says, "Will you fight?" He gives them this empowering speech and says, "Will you fight?" And they say, "No, we don't want to die. We're going to run instead," is what one guy says. Well, William Wallace says, "Aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. Dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all those days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom?" That's right. And he leads them into battle. That's someone that I want to follow into war. I'm running after it. I'm taking the sword. I'm taking my shield. I'm bearing the arrows that are coming for me. And I'm fighting for that chance at freedom. Well, Jesus Christ is far superior to William Wallace. Jesus Christ promised victory. Jesus Christ has secured victory. Jesus Christ says, "Follow me, carry your cross, put on the armor of God. We have won this thing, now let's fight." And here, to quell the fears of you all who might say, "I don't want to be a Christian because of the persecution I may face. I don't want to be a Christian because of how I might look at work, how I might look at school, how I might look in my household." I'll tell you this, they may take your life. They may take your pride, but they'll never take your soul. Your soul is secured in eternity. You are enjoying eternal life now. Come what may, count it all joy. Press on to the crown that waits for us in glory. In verse 4, we see that the soldier, moreover, is focused. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Well, when you watch an old war movie, maybe set in World War II, you see the high school football star, you see the man who has a pregnant wife, maybe a big brother who has to leave his younger brother or his dog in some movies. He has to leave that focus to go fight in the war. And maybe sometimes foreign boots have invaded their soil. And he has to turn his gaze from hometown to showdown. And he knows he's got to fight. My focus has to be shifted to the battle that's taking place. The enemy is crafty. And for the Christian, while we are to be focused, recognize that our enemy is creative. He gives us things that are distracting, that are seemingly good in the moment. Beauty, money, friendships, social media. But it keeps going deeper. It's pornography. It's a secret life. It's pursuits of this world that might seemingly feel like that's the way that you should go. But as you roll around in that spider web that the devil has woven for you, you get more and more tangled. And that's a trapped soldier that's about to be eaten by the evil one. If you are to be a productive soldier, you can't get caught in the web. Stay focused. Stay awake. And lastly, in verse 4, we see that the aim of that soldier is to please the one who enlisted him. Talked about William Wallace. If I were fighting, part of my motivation in that moment would be, I might die, but at least I'm dying in front of William Wallace, and that's pretty cool. I know he's going to live, and he might remember me. That is motivation to fight. It's motivation even to fight unto death. You know the best way to make your authority happy? Athletes, the best way to make your coach happy. Churchgoers, the best way to make Jesus happy is to obey him. Simple. We have a commander who has given us instructions on how to serve in his kingdom. If you want to please God, you must have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And having been given faith, that is then an invitation and an instruction to start working, because faith without works is dead. So we see, in short, a soldier shares, he suffers, he's a good soldier, he's a man of war, he's a soldier of Christ Jesus, he's focused, and he has an aim at pleasing the one who enlisted him. If you're not currently fighting in this army, you're fighting a losing battle. You want to join the winning team, I'd say obey. Submit to the commander of angel armies. And look unto him for salvation. I'll talk about what that looks like at the end of the sermon. And I'll say this, Christians, be cognizant of the armor that you are to put on. Run into battle fearlessly with the word of God as your sword. That's a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we'll see an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And there are four attributes of an athlete that I think are important. The first of which is that the athlete is athletic. He can catch a ball. He can shoot. He can tackle. He can evade defenders. He can outsmart his opponent. He's fast. He has many abilities. And some people have those abilities naturally. Some people are naturally able to run faster than others. Others are naturally stronger. In the church, we are to be training so that we have attributes that make us athletic, in a sense. Some of us are natural teachers. Some of us are natural servants. Others of us have to work for those attributes. How do you work for it? Well, the same way that an athlete trains for competition. Some of my athletes are in here today. The way that we build up their bodies for race day is that we break them down. Some of you are bodybuilders, and in order to be a bodybuilder, you have to be first a body breaker. You have to endure suffering, endure trials, know about your sport and your craft so that you can be built up to be productive in the competition. For the Christian, it's simple. Your training regimen is found in the Word of God. Not only is it a sword, it's a training book. Shows us how to be effective athletes in the kingdom of God. An athlete is athletic. And secondly, he competes. She competes. You see that here, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In the sport of cross country, it's scored by placing better in the race than the other team. So you want to have as few points as possible. The way you get a lot of points is you finish towards the top of the field, and if some of your other teammates finish further back in the field, you get more points. And you don't want those points. Now, if you have a really good runner on your team, that helps out a lot because they're probably going to score 1 point. And they'll be at the finish line celebrating their victory with their trophy while some of the other runners are still out on the course. Now, in the church, we see that Christ is the forerunner and he is a successful runner. His victory is not dependent on our success. Our victory is dependent upon him. But that doesn't mean we drop out of the race. That means we press on. That means when the course gets tough and we encounter hills, we have competition, competitors are on our side, we don't look back, we don't stop to tie our shoe, we don't stop to put it back on if it falls off. We press on to the finish line and enjoy the celebration of victory with Christ Jesus in the end. And that makes us think, what are we competing for? Paul says here, we compete for the crown. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, if your understanding of the Christian prize at the end is just that we get to spend eternity in heaven with our Lord, that's good enough. That's good enough. Whether or not we receive a literal crown of righteousness or a crown of life that is talked about in the New Testament, that's a good thing. And we trust that it's good because Scripture says that it is good. Whether or not we take that crown and cast it at the feet of Jesus or wear it as a prize for all of eternity means nothing. Really, the benefit is that we get to enjoy eternity with God, and even now we can rejoice knowing that victory is ours. I've never won a championship in any sport. Never in basketball, never in football. I'd like to think that I was just on a bad team, but I may have been part of the reason for some of those losses. Coach felt bad, put me in, I messed things up. Okay. But for me, the victories that I felt, probably the best I felt in my sports experience, were when I dove on the ground for a loose ball, or when I scored a touchdown once in a blue moon, or I did well in a race by outkicking someone at the end, and I saw the smile on my parents' faces, or on my coach's face who told me, good job. And for us, in the Christian life, it's like when we dive on a loose ball in basketball. We may skin our knees. It may be tough. We may hit our head on the floor. We may be striving for that touchdown and might fail. But know this, we have one who commands us, who coaches us, and approves of our efforts. So work diligently. Work diligently, even if you are unsure what that prize is, because serving the Lord is a prize in and of itself. And lastly, the athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. I once had a runner that won a race by the largest margin I'd ever seen one of my runners win a race by. I think it was like 30 seconds. But at the end of the race, the official came to me and said, I'm not going to take the victory away, but I just want you to know that your runner cut a few corners short. And to me, that just spoiled the whole thing. I thought, really, you were so far ahead. You knew victory was yours. You didn't even look back. I told you throughout the race, don't worry about the evil, or I didn't call it the evil one. Don't worry about second place. He's not even close. Run your race, press on. And he got to the end, and I found out that he had cheated. He didn't compete according to the rules. Well, for the Christian, it's the same thing. You know that victory is yours. You know that first place is at the finish line. Why would you cut corners? You know what the Lord has commanded you to do. Compete correctly. Compete according to the rules. But you can't do so unless you know the rules. And you know the rules by reading your Bible, by being constantly in church, listening to the preached word, and living in accordance with what we've been commanded to do. The third occupation we'll look at today is the hardworking farmer in verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. A hardworking farmer. Now, this is probably the one that is most specifically for pastors. In one sense, a pastor should farm in his own heart so that he can then feed his congregation with those crops. But in another sense, a pastor is to raise up his flock. Raise up his crops so that they may be fruit in the Lord's kingdom. But this, again, with the other occupations, applies to all Christians of all times as well. We first see that the farmer is hardworking. He's got worn out, calloused hands. They're real rough when you shake them. He's got that flannel that's just got a couple holes in it. You can tell he works in it every week. His boots are real nasty looking. Soles are worn out. He's got a sweat-stained John Deere hat. You can tell that's a hard-working farmer. When he goes to bed at night, he doesn't even toss and turn. He falls asleep before his head hits the pillow, and he's awake before everyone else is. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He's hard-working. Christian, are you hard-working? Are you working at all? Are you reading your Bible? Are you diligent and disciplined when it comes to church attendance? Are you raising up crops? What are the fruits of your efforts? The Lord has given you soil. He's given you seeds. He's given you a farmer's almanac, if you will. Start farming. And you can't farm unless you work hard. A farmer is essentially a cultivator. He's one who tills the ground. That means he works the ground. He changes the ground and makes the ground fit for seeds to have right conditions in order to grow. In your own life, are you working your heart like a farmer works soil? Or are you letting it lie dormant, stagnant, wasting away and drying up? Moreover, the farmer is able to work alone. While some people work in an office, some people work in air-conditioned tractors, other people don't work at all. Well, I'm not saying air-conditioned tractors are bad. Those are really creative, actually. While his family sleeps in the morning, while his family goes to bed at night, he's working. Christian, are you forsaking the comforts of this world to cling to the Word of God, to work in your own life and to work in the hearts of others? Are you able to spend late nights reading your Bible when others would be out having fun? Do you turn down the frivolous activities of this world to be a man who meditates on the law of God day and night? That man is like a tree who's planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked, the one who doesn't farm, they aren't so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Are you able to work alone? Well, a farmer also, we just have a few more attributes of a farmer. He protects his work. He puts up a fence. He puts on a spray that protects his crops from chemicals. He sits out there and watches for deer and rabbits and whatever else might eat his crops. And he gets them away. Are you protecting yourself? Have you put up fences that would guard sin and temptation from luring you away from righteous, holy living? Do you rid of those who come into your life and try to pull you away from the faith that you have been called to? Protect your crops. And lastly, if you look at verse 6, it said, he ought to have the first share of the crops. Well, a farmer can't eat, A farmer can't work if he doesn't eat. He's not going to have the energy. A runner can't run if he doesn't fuel his body properly. A car can't drive if you don't put gas in it or charge it. A farmer eats, and he eats the first share of his crops. He puts in the spiritual work when others are asleep so that when they wake up, he can feed them also. A farmer first eats, but not just so that he can be a consumer, so that he can be a producer. In this church, we have some hardworking farmers. And I would say the one that is very important and probably that you first think of is the one that stands behind this pulpit every Sunday. Luke asked me earlier how much time I'd put into the sermon, and I wished I could respond the way that Dr. Orrick would respond to that question. If you ask Dr. Orrick how long he's spent on a sermon, he says 50 years. That doesn't mean he's been preparing that sermon for 50 years, but he's been focused on pastor prep so that he could then fulfill that sermon prep each week. Are you focused on prepping your own life so that you may eat, but then also feed others? Don't just be a consumer. Be a producer. And in conclusion of all of this, I hope you see that there are some striking marks of a Christian worker in the kingdom. Paul has told us to be soldiers. He's told us to be athletes. He's told us to be farmers. And some of you might be asking now, how in the world do I become a soldier? How do I become an athlete? How do I become a farmer? What job do I even do at this church? This church, we have plenty of job openings, if you will. But those are positions in which you can step in to volunteer. There's always a place to be plugged in this church. But in the kingdom of God, I would invite you first to make yourself someone that has the marks of a good soldier, of a competitive athlete, and of a hardworking farmer. And the Lord will see to it that His will be done in your life, and you will be used effectively for the advancement of His kingdom in this dark world. If you are a Christian, put your hand to the plow and work. But if you are unemployed by God, you are employed by the world. I said it in the beginning, I encourage you to abandon the losing army and the loser of a general that is the devil. He's crafty, he's going to try to get you to stay. Quit that army. Abandon that losing team. They're going to lose the race, they're going to lose the fight. I'm telling you now, quit that team. And then lastly, if you're not farming at all, or if you're just farming bad trees that bear bad fruit, start being a hardworking farmer in the kingdom of God. And then you might ask, I don't even know how to begin to do that. Do I need to submit a resume? Do I need a letter of recommendation? You don't need a resume. In fact, if you bring a resume to the great employer that is God, He will throw it away and say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. You'll say, I'm educated. Look at how many times I went to church. I was there all the time. I cast out demons and did miracles in your name. That's not how you get a job in the kingdom of God. You do, however, need a letter of recommendation. It doesn't come from your pastor. It doesn't come from a Christian brother or sister. It doesn't come from your Christian grandmother. You can't write it yourself. The recommender is the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that letter of recommendation, He writes to God, this woman brings nothing in her hands. Her resume is empty. You don't even want to see it. Instead, she clings to the cross. This person is worthy to be a worker in the kingdom, not because of anything that they've done, but what I've done. My recommendation is because I suffered and died on that cross. I lived a perfect life. This is Jesus speaking. I lived a perfect life, and my sacrifice was sufficient for this woman, for this man, for this child. And having been offered the job and granted faith, you are then able to work in the kingdom of God. Well, 2 Thessalonians, as we read earlier, says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And Christians, we are about to eat a meal that is for Christians. And I'll call up the deacons that are passing out the Lord's Supper now, and Jim Bob and Ruth Ann.